Now let us turn to Revelation chapter 16 and at verse 17. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came into remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Now, it may be that some might think, why do we have to go through all this so slowly? Wouldn't it be better to move on to some of the brighter aspects of Revelation? And yet I feel that that wouldn't do justice to the Word of God. And the Word of God is here for us to look at and to study in all its implications, with regard to all its implications and in all its dimensions. And so we can't possibly hurry through these outpourings of the vials of God's wrath which precede the final order of things. Now, with the outpouring of the sixth vial, which we considered together last Sabbath evening, we noted that with the outpouring of that vial of wrath, it culminated, or rather it brought about, the culminating point of world history. You see, with the outpouring of that bowl of wrath, it brought about the decisive battle of Armageddon. Now, when we think of battles, we think of tanks, guns, planes, bombs, all sorts of things like that. But I am not saying that that is what Armageddon is going to be like. I don't know whether there will be tanks or bombs or planes at Armageddon. That's not the point. That's not what the Word of God is interested in. And some people who go about interpreting the book of Revelation would almost make you feel that it's going to be this nation against that nation and this people against that people. They've got no cause for saying that sort of thing. This book is a symbolic book. It's full of symbolic language. And these are symbols. Symbols to bring to our attention the awfulness of the time that is coming upon the earth. And so Armageddon, whatever it will be like, it's the turning point. It's the point of destruction. It's the point, you see, to which the devil is leading his cohorts. It's the point to which the devil is leading those who follow him. And the devil is leading them to Armageddon, to this decisive point of destruction. But as we said last Sabbath, not only is Armageddon the decisive point, as far as the devil is concerned, of destruction, but Armageddon is the place too where God is. Because Armageddon is the place where God prosecutes his judgment and his judgment and his justice against sin. So Armageddon inevitably leads from destruction to, as someone has put it, erasure. And with the outpouring of the seventh vial, we come now to a collapsing culture and a disintegrating universe. That is what the Word of God is speaking about. So let's look at this, how this angel, this seventh angel, from verse 17, it tells us, this seventh angel poured his vial into the air. You will have noticed that each angel pours his vial onto some specific point. It might be onto the seat of the beast. It might be onto the rivers. It might be onto the sea. It might be onto the land. But this angel, his distinctive duty is this, to pour out his vial into the air. That's significant. Why should he pour his vial into the air? Well, you see, the air was held to be the unique place of the demons. Do you recall how in the parable of the sower, Jesus tells us that some seed fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air devoured it? And in interpreting that, Jesus tells us that the seed is the Word of God, and that the fowls of the air are represented to be the devil who comes and snatches away the seed, lest it should take root and yield fruitfully. So you see, there is the air. And Jesus tells us that the symbol of the devil is there in the air. And in his letter to the Ephesians, you remember how Paul speaks of the devil as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now, it's significant when we think of that, because in our day, the air, or the sky above us, is considered to be important, to be an important vantage point for a nation that seeks world domination. Here are these two mighty powers, the East and the West, and they are involved in our race. And what is their race? To dominate space. And we hear from time to time that the Americans are ahead. Now it's the Russians that are ahead. And here they have this space station swirling round our world, manned by cosmonauts. And so the great powers understand and realize what an advantage it would be to them if they were to gain superiority in the skies, to have control of it. By having control out there, they would have control of the world. But you know, the devil has beaten them to it. The devil knew this long, long ago. And that is why he has conquered the hearts of men. As the prince of the power of the air, he has conquered. And maybe I might just take an example of what's going on at this present time, maybe to elucidate this sort of thing. Isn't it the devil who is manipulating, to a large extent, the airwaves? And over the airwaves there comes the sound of the wireless into our homes. All we have to do is to switch on a knob, and the airwaves are beaming into us. Good things, bad things, evil things. And it's the same with television. It's beaming into our homes. All sorts of things. And hasn't the devil seen to it that he takes the airwaves and manipulates them for his own use? and the things that evil men invent. Evil men who are motivated by the devil. The devil takes these things and produces them in the airwaves and right into our own homes they're beamed. No wonder Jesus calls the devil the prince of this world. The prince of this world. Or again, listen to the Apostle Paul, and he calls the devil the god of this world who blinds the minds of unbelievers. And so the world of today, it's dominated by evil forces. And behind the evil forces, there is the devil himself. And it's because of that that God is now going to deal, first of all, with the world that has been under the dominion of Satan, and then, as we shall see, God will deal with Satan last of all. And so God now begins to deal with the world that the devil has dominated for so long, and it begins to collapse. The seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." The whole worldly system begins to collapse. What does that mean? It means the culture of the world, which for so long was dominated by Satan, begins to collapse. The politics of the world, dominated for so long by Satan, begins to collapse. The code of ethics, dominated by Satan, begins to collapse. Evil practices, dominated by Satan, begins to collapse. In other words, what we are being told here is this, that the devil's empire, and this is his empire, the devil's empire which he so carefully built up over these thousands of years, an empire which he built up to militate against God, and against Christ, and against everything that has to do with God. Now God brings it to an end. And now this vast empire of the devil begins to collapse in ruins. My dear friend, that is what the Bible is speaking about with regard to the end of the ages. It's the collapse of evil. It's the collapse of the forces of darkness. It is the collapse of the empire of the devil. So no wonder we should rejoice. No wonder, as we shall see later on, the saints begin to rejoice as they've never rejoiced before. Now let's consider, too, what the outpouring of the seventh vial produced. Well, there was the voice of thanksgiving. You see, there came a voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." What does that mean? It means that the end of the whole course and the whole history of evil had now reached its terrible climax. And it was now being dealt with by God. It is done. The judgment day, you see, is the day of the final and the complete exposure of God's wrath. God's wrath upon sin. God's wrath upon the devil. And then this voice from heaven was followed by calamitous events. What does it say? It says there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake and so great. You know, men forget that God is coming back. Men have forgotten that God is interested in this world of ours. And that is why we read together 2 Peter, who, when he is foretelling the end of all things, he points out, you see, that as the world reaches its end, people will begin to mock the idea of the return of God in Christ. What will they be saying? Well, this is what they will be saying. Where is the promise of his coming? It's never happened. We've never seen any signs of it. The good old world is going on in its merry course, and it will go on for millenniums to come, and nothing is going to happen to it. That's what men are saying. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. But you see, as Peter says, God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. 1,000 years is nothing to God. 1,000 years is as one day, and one day is 1,000 years. And when the day comes, and this is what John is telling us here in this revelation of his, when the day comes, it will be this great day of God Almighty. And what is God going to do on that great day of his? Well, what he's going to do is this. He is going to sweep away time. Time will come to an end. And also, too, God will sweep away history. And history will come to an end. And when time and history come to an end, these will be replaced by eternity. That's what it's all about. And then John goes on to tell us that after the voice of thanksgiving and after these calamitous events take place with a crashing universe, there will also take place the fall of Babylon. And this is the first time that John mentions, rather this is the second time that John mentions Babylon. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came into remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. How are we to interpret Babylon? Babylon, this great city which is now split apart, along with the other cities of the nations. And as soon as Babylon begins to split apart, the islands flee away. And with the fleeing away of the islands, the mountains begin to disappear. Why is there this reference to Babylon? Well, you see, Babylon takes us back to the book of Daniel, to the days of King Nebuchadnezzar. Do you remember that king who boasted like this after he had received the interpretation of the dream that he had about the tree? One day he went out, and as he was looking at this city of his, he says, Is not this great Babylon I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? You see, Babylon, what does it stand for? It stands for human pride. It stands for human achievement. It stands for luxury, for pleasure, for skill. It stands for the center of anti-Christian empire. It stands for the center of seduction. And in the next chapter, we will find that Babylon is referred to as a woman, the great whore, who sits upon the beast. So you see, this great city is representative of civilized man apart from God. Babylon is represented as man in organized community apart from God. In other words, what I'm trying to say is this, that Babylon represents godlessness and profanity at its worst. Now, make no mistake about it, I am not saying tonight, nor have I been saying throughout these Sabbath evenings, that the end of the world is imminent. For of that day, that hour, no one knows but God himself. The end of the world may be hundreds of years away for all I know, and yet it may be quite soon. You see, we cannot draw up God's timetable because the future lies with God. And sometimes you will hear this man say, oh, but the end of the world is going to come because this is going to happen, that's going to happen, and it's going to take place in 19 so-and-so or in 20 so-and-so. Well, who told any of us that it was going to be in 19 so-and-so or 20 so-and-so? We don't know. Only God alone knows the future. But as we go through the book of Revelation, what we can understand are the images it portrays. These images are understandable. And as you and I look at the world of today, what do we notice about it? Well, there is this that we notice about the world of today. It refuses to give God his rightful place. That's for sure. It is a world today that refuses to give God any place at all in its councils. And what is another thing that you will notice with regard to today? Well, it's this, isn't it, that men today have become arrogant and proud. And not only so, but they consider themselves well able to control their own environment and their own destiny. And so there are committees set up to control the environment in this way and the environment in that way. You see, the devil has successfully duped his followers into thinking this, that if men at any time give God a place at the center of their civilization, then it will deprive them of true pleasure and happiness. Isn't that what the devil has been saying? And if you are unconverted tonight in this congregation, what is it that the devil has been saying to you? He has been saying this, don't you put God at the center of your life, because if you do that, you will no longer have pleasure and you will no longer have happiness. I believe myself to be a converted man. And before the days of my conversion, this is precisely what the devil was saying to me. Don't take Christ into your life, whatever you do, at this present moment. Because if you take Christ into your life, your pleasure will be gone in living, and so will your happiness. Oh, how the devil deludes us, and how smart he has been, and he has outsmarted men. But you see, a world without God is Babylon. And a life without God is Babylon. And such a world and such a life are bound to collapse in ruins. And so you see here, John sees Babylon disintegrating, breaking into three parts. And not only does he see Babylon disintegrating, but he sees now that Babylon has to drink. And what is it going to drink? It's not going to drink alcohol, but it's going to drink the cup of the wine of the fierceness of God's wrath. And you know, my friend, in that verse 19, where it speaks about the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Do you know this? That is the only place in the Bible where you will read that terrifying description of a cup being given. It's not just a cup of wrath, but it is the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. In other words, Babylon is going to feel the intensity of God's anger in a most unusual way. In his book, More Than Conquerors, Hendrickson, the American writer, puts it like this: the entire anti-Christian empire, viewed as a center of seduction, the whole kingdom of the world falls apart and is destroyed. Its cities, nations are ruined. In this great day of judgment, it becomes evident that after all, God has not forgotten the sins of Babylon. And so here is Babylon. What is it? It's a seduced world. A world that has been seduced by the devil. And now it's going to collapse in ruins. And you know how quickly a thing can happen. How quickly a pleasant situation which seems secure can change. We've been witnessing that. And this is just a nod sort of example. But we've been witnessing that in these recent months. You see, here is the stock exchange. Everybody was watching stocks and shares soaring. People were getting rich. Babylon, you see. People were accumulating all the things that they wanted. The seduction of it all. This world was so secure. All the good things of life. Everything. And then suddenly, the stock market began to collapse. Businesses collapsed. People, some committed suicide. Couldn't bear their losses. Then the whole market steadied and it's climbed. Then it's dropped again, you see. And on our television screens, here is the scramble in this stock exchange in Tokyo. Here is this one in London. Here is this one in America. People almost frantic. So you see, God doesn't need atomic bombs to bring about utter collapse and total ruin. God doesn't need mighty machines roaring over the surface of the earth and coming against one another. They may be employed at Armageddon, who knows? But they may not. But all we do know is this, that when the end comes, there will be a total collapse of everything that man without God thought he needed. You see, when it comes to that, and when you've got valuable jewelry, what good is it if you're in a state of collapse? 60-odd years ago, the mighty ship, the Titanic, sank in the Atlantic waters. And men are scrambling down there, 2 or so miles down into the depths of the ocean, hoping to find the treasures that were taken aboard. If they could find these pieces of jewelry, these boxes containing such wondrous things, representing the wealth of the past. But on the night in which that mighty ship foundered and began to sink, These people with their jewelry, they weren't interested in their boxes or in their trinkets or in their watches or whatever. All they were interested in was human life. And in a collapsing culture, in a collapsing world, I can tell you, as you yourself know perfectly well, you and I won't be interested in the Royal Bank or the Bank of Scotland or the English Bank of England and how it's doing. Nor will we be interested in the stock market, however important these things may be in their own place. We will be only interested in God, in Christ. Because these things will be meaningless and valueless. And this is the point, you see, that John was being shown in this revelation. That when God begins to act in judgment at the end of world history, that's when the islands begin to flee, the mountains disappear, and Babylon, which had seduced people, Babylon disintegrates and collapses. Just one point. The reaction to the outpouring of the vial, what was it? There fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. Remember its figurative language? Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. You see, it suggests, doesn't it, this falling of these mighty stones. It suggests calamities, falling upon calamities. These calamities falling upon men. And who are they falling upon? The men who have the mark of the beast. And instead of these calamities leading to repentance, what do they lead to? They lead to the hardening of the heart in sin. And this reminds us again of the days of Pharaoh in the time of Moses. However Pharaoh and his people were afflicted by divine judgment, it tells us that Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. Ah, the hardening of the human heart, it's terrifying. Oh, don't harden your heart, my dear friend, whatever you do. You know, at Calvary's cross, that's where you see the hardening of the human heart. When we go to the cross of Calvary, and when we look at the Son of God with his outstretched arms on that cross, giving his life as an atonement for sinners, what do you find at that cross? You find these multitudes of people, be they religious people or irreligious people, and they are crying out, "Away with this man! We will not have this man to rule over us." And that's how it was, you see, as John saw it. Men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. What I am asking you to do is not to harden your heart any longer. Isn't it the writer to the Hebrews says that in the day we are not to harden our hearts as they did in the days of Moses in the wilderness? We're not to harden our hearts against God, against Christ. But oh, what are we to do? We are to open the heart and say to the blessed Redeemer, "Come in, Lord Jesus. Come into my life. Take control of me. Write my name in your book of life. And when all these things come to an end, May it be that I'll be found with you and with those who ride with you on these white horses, which we will be reading about later on. May we not be caught up with those who will be involved in the destruction of Babylon or in the overthrow of the beast or in the execution or destruction or whatever it is. It's not execution, it's not a thing that comes to an end, of the devil himself when he is cast into the lake of fire. The seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. So we have come to the end of the plagues. Just as we came to the end of the breaking of the seals, the sounding of the trumpets, we've come to the end of the outpouring of the bowls. From now on, we begin to read of the final state of things as God deals with the great harlot, the beast, the false prophet, the devil. And then the wonder of it when God brings into being the new heaven and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank thee for this book that thou hast given to us. No man must add to it, nor must anyone subtract from it. It is thy revelation to us. Thy revelation to us of what is taking place now and what will take place soon. We pray, gracious one, that we may be found encircled and enfolded in the arms of Christ Jesus, safe from all that will take place when the universe as we know it and when the culture of the world as we know it and its pleasures and its joys begin to collapse because God is not in them. Do thou grant that we may be secure from these things. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.